Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Let me begin by asking you a question. What is it that you fear the most? What is it that you fear the most? We know that fear is a human response. It does exist. It is real. In fact, it was Adam's first response after the fall. If you recall in Genesis 3:10, he says to God, "I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And you notice by even Adam's own admission, it was a fear that laid inside of him. It was of him, not in God. It wasn't a fear of God, but in and of himself, lay in himself. We might call this a worldly fear, a worldly fear. For example, do you know that unbelievers live with this innate fear to lose their worldly possessions and to lose life itself? They live with that fear. They're concerned with self-preservation, and so they fear. They melt, and they become as water. People fear over the unknown. They just simply crack over it. They don't know what is coming, and they can't trust anybody, and so they live with this fear. You have to understand this. This is a human response. It was so since the fall. It causes them to do even the craziest of things because of fear. Just consider what fear drives a man to do. There is a worldly fear, and it drives men to do the craziest of things. But there also is something called a godly fear. A godly fear. There is a worldly fear, but there is also a godly fear. In the Old Testament, we read of what God requires of us. And this is what he says in the Old Testament, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes. That coming from Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Did you read that? Fear and serve and love. Solomon cuts it short and says, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, you know this, the conclusion when all has been heard is what? Fear God, he says, and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, he says. All throughout the scriptures, you have examples of men fearing God, a godly fear. Abraham feared God, and so he did not withhold his only son, Genesis 22, verse 12. Joseph feared God and declared it to his brothers in Genesis 42, verse 18. Job, as we've read and been taught, Job feared God, and so he turned away from evil in Job 1, verse 8. And even in the New Testament, Cornelius feared God and prayed to God continuously in Acts 10, verse 2. These were men who feared God, and such fear was the attitude that they carried all the days of their life. Because to fear God is to revere God and be awed by him of all that he is, and this has a way to translate to life, to everyday life. This is the kind of emotion, this is the kind of attitude that must be predominant in us as his people, to fear God, to revere him. Be awed by God. A.W. Tozer has said, quote, "The fear of God is astonished reverence. I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion the human soul can know," end quote. But what happens when you fear for your life? What happens when you get your eyes off of God and unto life's troubles and life's afflictions and life's circumstances that happen just like that? When worldly fear comes to the foreground, there's one word that comes to mind: disaster. Disaster. That is why there is a need for an upward godly fear among his people. Peter said it best in 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That reverence, that awe, that respect for God ought to flow from your life here on earth. A Again, not in fear of man or fear of life circumstances, but of a fear of God. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 10, 28, a good reminder for us all, always pointing us upward to the Father. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in where? In hell. A reminder that your eternal destiny is in heaven. You have placed your faith in the one who can determine and bring to pass the destinies of souls and bodies. It is him who we trust. It is said of Lord Lawrence and on his memorial in Westminster Abbey that he feared man so little because he feared God so much. I suppose that is a great challenge for us all. A great challenge. It is something that believers of all ages, no matter how old you are, that have struggled to do this, to ultimately fear God and not man, to ultimately have a fear and a reverence of God above that of man or anything else. Not to lapse into despair, but to develop this unwavering confidence in God and who he is and what he's promised he will do and who he is. David came out of that struggle, and so he pens these words for us in Psalm 34. His message is really simple. God can be trusted. He does come through, and we can call on him as his people. He will help his children. Above all, fear him. So let us read Psalm 34. A psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Just to provide you a little bit of a background to this psalm, as it is written, it says in its heading, a psalm of David. It says, when he feigned, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. This is one of 13 psalms that seek to connect with a specific event in David's life. It's very important. This one particularly points to 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. And just to give you a backdrop of what's happening there in 1 Samuel, all the way back to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, beginning there in 1 Samuel 15, you have a man ruling over Israel who is unsuitable to leadership, for leadership, and that is Saul. Why is this the case? because he is a man who has rejected the word of the Lord, and in return, the Lord has rejected him from being king over Israel. That's what we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. Instead, the Lord selects David to be the new king. He is anointed in chapter 16, and Saul is not willing to give up his throne, not without a fight at least. So from chapter 16 and onward, you have Saul's descent to jealousy, to madness, to even the occult and death. In chapter 17, David becomes Israel's most celebrated soldier, having defeated Goliath. People came to love David and esteemed him so. You know this. Saul has slain his thousands and David his what? 10,000s, right? And in chapter 18, he becomes Jonathan's close friend and protector. Chapter 19, verse 1 tells us, and loved him as he loved his own life. Chapter 20, verse 17. And if that's not bad enough, David marries Saul's daughter. In chapter 18, verse 20 and onward. And so what we read in chapter 18 is that Saul looked at David with suspicion. Verse 9 tells us of that chapter that Saul was afraid of David, verse 12, and that he even dreaded David, verse 15. And so it is written in chapter 18, verse 29, thus Saul was David's enemy continually. And how is this proven in the coming chapters? Well, Saul drives David away. He seeks after David and kills those who protect David. And this you see from 1 Samuel 21 through 24. David's circumstances here seem to be so desperate that he leaves his own land. Imagine that, leaving your own land, and goes to the coastal area of the Philistines to seek asylum with Achish, the king of Gath. Abimelech there is simply a translation for my father is king. This is Achish, the king of Gath. He runs to this area of the Philistines. Things must have been pretty bad for him to go to Gath. You might recall, since it was the home of whom? Of Goliath, the hometown of Goliath, whom he had killed years before. Not only that, but you know what? David comes strolling into town with what in his hand? The sword belonging to Goliath. And so what does David do in such circumstances? He pretends to be a madman, scribbling on the doors and letting saliva run down his beard. This is what fear does to a man, a fear that demonstrates his lack of trust in God to deliver him, a fear that lays in himself, not in God. The king ultimately lets David go, saying, in other words, I have enough crazy people to deal with here in my own hometown here. Don't need you to come in, giving us strife and problems. And all along, even through David's journey of ultimately showing a lack of trust in God, you know what God does? Even in the midst of all of this, God continually watches over David. His loving kindness was upon David's life, and there wasn't anything, even what David could do, that would separate him from his love and care. Nothing could shake that. David knew it, and so he writes this psalm probably in the cave of Adullam in the wilderness of Judah. And he writes it with thanksgiving in his heart and praise in his heart. And that's what I want to direct your hearts to this morning, towards a gratitude for God's deliverance, God's divine deliverance. And David will do this in two ways, through a personal testimony that goes from verse 1 through verse 10. And he will also do this through proverbial instruction, verses 11 through 22, through testimony and through instruction. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has called the first 10 verses a hymn and the last 12 verses a sermon from King David. So let's begin with this, a personal testimony, verses 1 through 10. This personal testimony begins with a testimony of praise. It's a praise in verses 1 through 3. It's a testimony that invites all to join in to praise God. Verse 1 reads, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. When you are in trouble, do you feel discouraged? Do you feel defeated? David did. He kept running and running with no end in sight. He probably thought to himself, one of these days he's going to catch me. One of these days I'm going to be killed. But David had much to bless God. To bless God is to be grateful. It speaks of turning to God to return the blessing received. And this occurs at all times, he says. I will bless the Lord at all times. I don't know about you, but I do pretty well in blessing the Lord and speaking well of God when things go well in my life. But what about when challenges come and circumstances that are difficult or the hard providences that come our way? It's not so easy when things become difficult, is it? To bless the Lord at all times. It is a discipline to think on the things above and not on the things that are here on earth, right? It is a commitment on the part of David to keep in remembrance of God's goodness all the days of his life. And sometimes, my beloved, we grow weary maintaining an attitude of praise. But David reminds us, and so he says, let praise continually be in my mouth, readily to speak praises of our King, of our God. Before you forget, sit down and make a rule upon your heart this day to remember whatever good God has bestowed upon you, to count your blessings and to be thankful for it, all that God has provided in his goodness in your life. In fact, this question might help you along to do this. When does God cease being good? Or put it another way, when does God cease from doing us good? But thankfulness must come from the heart. Look at verse 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. My soul. The soul is said to be the seat of the affection, is where praise begins or ends. All of us are born selfish and self-centered. You see it in children's lives, right? But you also see it in adults as well. It's only too easy to boast of our own achievements. The Apostle Paul reminds us, let him who boasts, boast in whom? In the Lord, right? 1 Corinthians 1:31. And the Lord himself says in Jeremiah 9:23-24, you know this, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And those that do will have a way of encouraging the humble. Look at verse 2 again. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Those who have been humbled and subdued by life's afflictions, in fact, they will be encouraged to rejoice. Where hearts are recovered from sorrow, where we can help those around us who are going through difficult times. But for praise to sound forth with strength, David here, the psalmist, invites all to join him in verse 3. Look at verse 3, where he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I mean, you can't just keep it to yourself. You have to share this praise with those who are of the household of faith. It's what we heard this morning, right? Come, Christians, join to do what? To sing. It's what we get to do every Sunday, corporately, together. Not apart, but together. James Montgomery Boyce has said, the person who has experience God's mercy naturally looks to others to praise God with him, end quote. You're naturally inclined to enter the household of God and worship on a corporate level. This is exactly what we do every Lord's Day. John Calvin wrote, quote, "We give thanks publicly to God, not only that men may be witnesses of our gratitude, but also that they may follow our example," end quote. Come, Christians, join to sing. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We also here have a testimony of answered prayer. It's not just a testimony of praise, but it's also that of an answered prayer. And this we read from verse 4 through 10. David's testimony is not just an invitation to praise the Lord, but it is a testimony of answered prayer. Look at verse 4. He says, "I sought the Lord, and he did what?" He did what? Say it like you believe it. He answered me, right? He answered me. Can you believe it? God actually answered me. He answered my prayers and delivered me from all my fears. You have to remember, this was the lowest part of David's life thus far. He was running for his life. He was forced to part from his closest friend, Jonathan. Do you ever know what it's like to lose the closest friends? To be utterly alone? He had no bodyguard. He had no armor, no weapons. He was without food or water, now alone in a cave. He was utterly alone. And he probably asked himself, who can I turn to? Who can I turn to at this very moment? You know the answer, right? Who can you turn to? The Lord. So David sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. "I sought the Lord," he says, "and he answered me." Do you know what it is to seek the Lord? Do you know what it is to seek the Lord? It is to seek guidance and direction from the Lord. It is to strive for the will of God in the form of a prayer, waiting patiently for his answer, right? And what do we have a hard time with? Waiting patiently for an answer. But nevertheless, that's what we must do. Seek the Lord. Seek his face. What would you want, Lord? How will you answer me, Lord? The truth is, my beloved, God will answer. If you don't remember anything I said until, just remember this part, that God does answer. The Lord answers his beloved. Maybe you're struggling to know the will of God this day. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you find yourself in the absolute low point in your life. This is where David was, between a rock and a hard place. And the promise for you, when everything seems against you, is this: God will come through. He will answer. God will deliver you from your fears, those things that weigh heavily on your mind that at times even cause you to dread. I mean, David feared Saul would kill him. David feared that the king Achish would kill him. You have to understand that fears have a way of distracting our minds, occupying our minds, and even keep us awake at night. Is this not so? Yes. The Lord came through. He heard him and saved him out of all his troubles, verse 6 tells us. It's again what we heard this morning in that anthem. In his arms, I feel no fear. In his arms. And just to illustrate this point, look at verse 7, what David says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Do you remember how the Lord delivered the prophet Elisha from the Arameans in 2 Kings chapter 6? If not, turn there some other time. 2 Kings chapter 6, just to have this in mind when you think about verse 7 especially. Imagine you're a servant, and you go out one morning to fetch a pail of water outside the city gates. Here you are fetching a pail of water. You draw water and suddenly you look up and you notice an entire army circling your town. I mean, how would you respond? With fear, right? With great fear. Elisha the prophet tells you, when you come back and tell him, do not fear. Say what? Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. 2 Kings 6:16. Then you notice Elisha praying. This is a wonderful prayer from Elisha. Open his eyes that he may see. It's a wonderful prayer. And the next thing you notice is the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Verse 17, the Lord came through. The Lord came through. This is exactly David's situation in the cave of Adullam. The promise is the Lord delivers. He is said to deliver us from our fears in verse 4. He is said to deliver us from our enemies, verse 7. He is said to deliver us from our troubles, verse 17 and verse 19. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have fears whatsoever. It doesn't mean that we don't have enemies whatsoever. It doesn't mean that we don't have troubles whatsoever. But it does mean that God will deliver us. And if you don't believe me, try God out. Taste for yourself. See for yourself. This is how good God is. And this is exactly what David calls for you to do in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Notice what he calls on the saints to do in verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. David wants others to do the same. He wants others to experience what he's experienced in his own life in order that they come to know what he has come to know, the goodness of God. And once you taste the goodness of God, you just can't keep it in to yourself. You have to give testimony of that to others. You speak up. And if you can't be heard, you get a mic and you speak up. You speak of his goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And in fearing the Lord, you open up the channel for divine blessings. God will take care of you. Even as our Lord said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God does not forsake those who fear him. This is comforting to a man who has reached the lowest point in his life. Completely alone, again, no bodyguard, no armor, no weapons, without food or water, alone in a cave. So, my beloved, wherever life takes you, fear God above all else. Jesus said, don't be worried about your life. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? He says in Matthew 6, right? Well, right about now, you might be asking yourself, well, how do I fear the Lord? How do I fear the Lord? That's a great question. David will answer it in the proverbial instruction that he gives, beginning with verse 11 and onward. Don't let me be the one to tell you how to fear the Lord. Hear it from the mouth of David, who takes on the role of a teacher. Look at verse 11. Come, you children, banim, sons, literally, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The idea here of banim, of children, is that of pupils or students. Just like you hear in Proverbs 4:1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. Listen to me. And then he throws out the most fundamental issue of life in verse 12. Who is the man who desires life? Loves length of days that he may see good. In other words, what he's asking there is, what do you want your life to be about? Do you want to take pleasure in life? Do you want to love it? Do you want to see goodness in it? Are you ready for it? Listen closely. Look at verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. See that? In short, turn from evil. And here David relates evil with the tongue, with lips. I don't know if you knew this, but your tongue has to do a lot with fearing God. Your tongue. The correlation here is made between fearing God and that of your lips, your tongue. See, the tongue is you in a nutshell. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and reveals the real you. Not only that, but the misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way for you to sin. The easiest way for you to sin is by way of the tongue. There are some sins that an individual may not be able to commit simply because he doesn't have the opportunity. But there are no limits to what the tongue can do. No restraints, no boundaries. In Scripture, the tongue is described as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Here, David is reminding his students that the tongue can easily confirm whether you truly fear God or you don't. To David, the fear of the Lord is doing right. It involves obedience. And one of the ways that you demonstrate obedience in your life is through your tongue. Through your tongue. So he says, keep your tongue from evil. Why? Because it has the power to speak sinfully, erroneously, and inappropriately. Your tongue. The tongue only produces what is told to produce by the heart, where sin begins, right? Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come what? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slanders. I mean, do you want to know the depravity of man? All you need to do is just listen to their speech. Listen to their speech. Turn on the tube, listen to the talk shows on the radio, and you'll just see, you'll witness, you'll hear and listen the people in their depravity through their lips. Jesus plainly said in Matthew 12:36-37, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, a slip of the tongue is no small matter to God, just a slip. Your speech reveals the state of your heart. Not only do you want to keep it from evil, but keep your lips from speaking deceit, he says. That is to say, stop lying. Stop lying. This is one of the seven things God hates. According to Proverbs 6:17-18, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. The emphasis is how deceit affects your relationship, not only to God, between you and the Lord, but also your relationship between you and your brother, all because of your lips, all because of lies. The world feeds on lies. The world feeds on deceit, but the Lord's people are to be different, different. Paul says in Ephesians 4, this is how you're not to walk. This is how you are to walk. And he says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, he says to us, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, we are to be people of the truth and servants of the word of truth. We cannot tell half-truths. We cannot exaggerate, block honest communication with one another, misrepresent or misquote others, shift blame, slant the facts, plot and scheme. We can't do any of that. Instead, we are to think on whatever is what? True. Philippians 4:6. Not only that, but we call on men to bless the Lord at all times. Use your lips to do something productive. Bless the Lord. We call on men to fear the Lord. And one of the ways you reflect the fear of the Lord in your own life is to keep your tongue from evil, verse 13. The other way you reflect this in your life is found in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and what? Pursue it. They're all imperatives. These are all commands. They're not suggestions. They're commands. In short, turn from evil, not only with your lips, but with your life as well. All that is not good in your pursuit of fearing the Lord, listen, depart from it and do that which strengthens you and encourages you to fear God. In other words, it's not enough to say no to evil. Don't give me just a list of no, 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 but give me a list too of what to do, right? Let's try that again, right? Don't fall asleep on me. Don't fall asleep on me. It's not enough to say no to evil, but there must be a yes to what is good. David gives us an example of what is good. He says, peace. This is what I loved about Israel, being able to say shalom. And that one semester that Angie and I, after being married 14 days later, we head off to Israel for those 3.5 months, be able to say shalom to people. And it wasn't weird to say it. You know, it was okay to say shalom. And honestly, in your own heart, you were saying, God, may I be at peace with this person, and may they come to be at peace with you. Shalom. Maybe today you need to be at peace with God, no longer in strife with him, but to be at peace with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we have peace with God. Maybe you need to be at peace with somebody. We don't talk about this much. Sometimes it comes up time to time, but you need to be at peace with God and you need to be at peace with one another. Do you understand that this is important? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity, right? And to be at peace with one another. It's a good place to be at. It's very sad when God's people turn against one another. Maybe instead of striving, just standing, waiting for peace to come to you, you need to be the one pursuing it. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 14:17. My beloved, this is what enjoying life is all about, and the requirement for such a life is pure and honest speech, a disdain for sin, and a relentless pursuit of peace. This is what pleases the Lord. This is what is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 5:10, what is all life about? Trying to learn what is pleasing to God and doing it, right? Right? He is most glorified when there is peace between himself and man to one another. One day he will establish his peace in a kingdom. For 1,000 years, there will be peace. He will establish it. Elsewhere, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays one another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people, he says. I mean, sometimes we get out of line with how we treat one another, and we need to be taught to get back in line, right? We need to practice patience with one another, forgive one another, and do good to one another. And Paul reminds us of this in Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith, he says. So let us not be lazy about doing good. Let's not grow weary or give up all motivation to do good. We have work here to do, people. Let's not be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Let us do good and reap the fruit in heaven of all the work of faith here on earth that God has predestined each one of us to do. Do good works, right? That God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. You, not me, but good works that you do. If this is not motivating enough, listen to what God himself says through David in this psalm. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The goodness of life is only half of the story, my beloved. Not just the goodness of life, but being known by God and having his face toward us. Sometimes we can be ousted by the world. C.S. Lewis has said in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, in 1942, quote, we can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, and strange, finally and unspeakably ignored, end quote. Ever felt that way, my people? And it's bad enough to get that from man, but what about God? We dare not hear the words from our Lord, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, as he says in Matthew 7:23. I want to be known by God. I want his eyes to be fixed on me and his ears to hear my cry. I want to be known by him. That when I pray, he knows who is praying. It is me, your servant David, who is praying. The comfort is in such verses as 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. The highest recognition, my beloved, one can receive is just that, to be known by God. It doesn't matter if people don't remember my name. It's okay. Who am I? Nobody. I'm just one of many people here on this earth. But I want to be known by God because I am his. And that is the highest recognition you could ever receive. You have to understand this. David is a little bit more specific in that not only the righteous will be heard and cared for and watched over and delivered and redeemed. It points us to a good question. Who is righteous? Who is known by God? It is that individual who has been declared righteous by God and therefore known to him. And faith is the channel by which that declaration is made. Faith not in yourself, but in God through Christ. As we sang about just a moment ago, the only hope of righteousness is you. The only hope of righteousness is God. And that life is characterized by righteousness. What do you see in that person's life? Come out righteousness, living in a way that pleases God. Ephesians 5:10, learning to do what is right, learning to do what pleases God. And according to David, the consequences are pretty clear. Live in fear of the Lord and reap the blessings, and live in fear of something or someone else and reap the consequences. We're back to Psalm 1 all over again. Those who fear him, the righteous, that is, will be heard by God, will be delivered by God, verse 17, will be near to God, verse 18, will be saved, will be preserved by God, verse 20, will be redeemed, verse 22, will not be condemned. But the wicked, on the other hand, the evildoers, that is, will not know God's presence, verse 16, will be forgotten, verse 21, will be put to death, and will pay for one's guilt, thus condemned. My beloved, what then is the life that we're called to live? According to the psalm, what sort of way should we live? It is a life of gratitude. It is a life in fear, in reverence, in awe of an almighty God who delivers us. And no matter the circumstances, no matter the heartache, no matter the trial and hard providence that you may face, brought in by God, a good God, a gracious, benevolent God, you can trust him. He does come through. He answers prayer. He will protect and he will bring you through. Amen? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have much to be thankful for here as a people of God. Thank you for your benevolence towards us, your goodness to us. We taste and see this every day, Lord. We're grateful that you have placed us here among this body of believers. Help us to do good to one another, to encourage one another, and use our lips for good and not for evil. Help us to walk in the fear of you. Help us to be awed by all your marvelous works, not just in the past, but in the present, and also what you will do in the future. You're not done with us just yet, Lord. You have much more work for us to do, Lord. Help us not to grow weary, but to do good. We praise you, Lord. We join together in praise. In Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.